Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
You know, I think it's interesting. I love the people that sit on the ends of the pews. It's like you're just not quite sure if you're going to stay, and you might need to get out of here quickly. I think I'm the same way, but anyways, just kind of funny. Welcome, glad you're here. If you are new, welcome. If you have any questions about the service or anything like that, or ministries or anything like that, we do have all of our information on the back of the bulletin. Any of those people can get you in the right direction. So there you have it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for so much to study, so much to learn, so that it changes who we are. We know that it is by the power of your Spirit in our life that we are changed day by day, and that your Spirit sanctifies us day by day. And I pray that part of that would happen this morning. I pray that we will worship you well, not by the standard you deserve, but by what is acceptable to you, and we thank you for that. As we study your word, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts, give me the words, and give all of us a position, a posture of receiving it as your word being true. We love you, and in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a lot of you know that we are in a series right now in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, which is naturally going to lead us to Galatians chapter 2, 16 through 21 this morning. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Galatians. Some of you guys are like, Brian, you have lost your mind for the last time. We need to go to Galatians, though, and I think it'll make sense. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 through 21. As you're turning there, I will say this, that we spent some time in Galatians, did we not? Yeah. Absolutely. It was a great series. Some of us, though, were like, hey, I was really liking the new thing. Why are we going back? This text is going to be important as we tackle this next section. What is neat is that if you just merely remember the Galatians series, then when you read Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, we will be able to do a lot better job of understanding it, because the passage we are going to study today has the potential that, if misinterpreted, changes theology. And so we want to make sure we get that right. So with that, let's walk through this Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 through 21 together. I'm going to read a little bit. We're going to talk. I'm going to read a little bit. Here we go. Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. Somebody was like, I think you just read the same thing twice, Brian. It's very similar. They're making a big point of this. You are saved by faith and not the law, and that the only reason that path is laid out is because of the grace of God. It goes on to say this, for no one will ever be made right with God. Nobody will be made righteous because and by obeying the law. So we spent a tremendous amount of time reading that, because the truth is this, that the law was given, Mosaic law. Do we remember this? Where Moses goes up on a hill, he comes down these tremendous tablets. He comes down, he gets mad, and his anger throws them down and breaks them, which seems like a whoopsie-daisies to me. But then he goes back up to the mountain and gets the laws again and comes down. And then basically there's divine law given. And the idea of the law is, this is what God values. This is what God sees as right, right and wrong. We begin to see a little bit of who God is, and we begin to see who we should be in light of Christ. And then there's this law that says, essentially, you want a law, here's a law. If you want righteousness and you want to try to earn it, here it is. And this law is given. Turns into 600 and something laws, essentially, kind of like the do's and don'ts, and says, you obey this, you earn righteousness by your own power. And what we see in the Old Testament is this, that they fail and they fail and they fail at that. And then we come together and maybe even reflection of that time, and we can sit here and be like, we are no different than them. We have failed in those laws. We look at stuff like don't cheat, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't worship other gods, love your neighbor, love your enemies, things like that. And we can all sit here, and if we contemplated those, we would sit in a place where we'd be like, I have failed at one point or another in my life with at least one of those things, and therefore that has separated me from God, and I am not righteous. I have failed. So then we get into this, the reality of heaven and hell, right? And so then, if that is true then, and we all have sinned, and we fall short, and not one of us do good, and our hearts are deceptive, and we're like, we need somebody else to come in and save us somehow then, because I am without hope, without a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, who then comes, and he does not abolish the law. He does not get rid of it. He does not say, it doesn't matter now, you can kill people and murder people. It doesn't say, you can commit adultery now, you can worship other gods. He fulfills the law to its completeness the way that you and I failed, fulfilling that, and then also taking care of the warrant against us for our sin by the penalty on the cross. He takes care of that. And is that grace of God and that mercy and that love poured out by Jesus Christ coming and fulfilling the law and living the life that we failed to live and then dying on the cross in our place, showing us that great extension of love that overflows in our life in all capacities. That grace is given. And it's said that if you place your faith, your trust, all your eggs in one basket, that Jesus is the one that got the job done, I needed a Savior and he's the one, that we are saved. And then after that, we step into this obedience. One of the first steps is baptism, stepping into that. Slowly learning, because it takes time learning the will of God in certain things. I just had a gentleman after first service say, hey, so I'm thinking through some things and what you're saying, this thing keeps rolling around in my mind. Dying to ourselves and living for Christ, is there still room for Disneyland with the kids in that? I'm like, oh, that's a good question, not between services. Come on. Send me an email. That gives me 3 days to reply, right? You guys give me the 3-day grace period? That gives me 3 days to think about that. Holy Toledo, what a question, right? That is somebody that is continually being sanctified by the Holy Spirit working in their life trying to figure out what this Christian life looks like. So then this passage goes on in Galatians. It says, but suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we're found guilty because we've abandoned the law. Would that mean Christ has led us into sin? It says, absolutely not. Rather, I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of the law that has already been torn down. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. We just talked about that, right? Because we have failed. It condemned us. It showed us our sin. It showed us a need for a Savior. So I died to the law and stopped trying to meet all the requirements as if it'll save me so that I might live for God rather than living for the law. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, which brings somebody to the question, is there room for Disneyland with the kids? I love the question. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. So if it was in the human capacities to be perfect enough to fulfill the law and earn righteousness, there would be no need for Jesus Christ. But we all sit here in the same boat, sinking, knowing we need a Savior. We've all sinned. We're no better than anybody else. There's nothing for us to boast about because it's all the work of Christ. Knowing that is important as we read our text for this morning, which is chapter 5, 17 through 20. That is chapter 5, 17 through 20. Let's read this. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose, to fulfill the law. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than that, than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting here. We have one text saying that, hey, I stopped living for the law and living for God. I realized the law couldn't save me. And so I stopped using that as means to earn salvation and accepted the grace that God provided, the work of Christ on the cross in his life. So the law can't save me. Then we get to this passage that says, not even an iota has been removed from it. The King James Version, I love this. It says, not a jot or a tittle has been removed. I'm like, I need that on a mug, not a jot or a tittle. Because sometimes if I'm having a bad day, I can just be like, you know what, but I got this mug here. And it says, not even a jot or a tittle is removed. And I can drink that. It can make my day better. Really what's going on, there's this word that's basically like yods. It's the smallest letter. It's like not even the smallest letter in the alphabet has been removed from the law. Because it doesn't mean that like God, Jesus came, it was so not important that Jesus came and fulfilled it when we couldn't. It's that it matters so much that Jesus came and fulfilled it. That it is still God's values, what God cares about, what God sees as right and wrong. In fact, there are 66,420 of those smallest alphabet characters used. And not even one is removed, it said. There are 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions stated. So what we see is this law is substantial, not a little has been removed, not a jot or a tittle. And so what do we do with that? How do we interact with, we're not saved by the law, but apparently there's still a need for you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, to step into that. And so that's what we're going to approach this morning. Then I'm going to conclude with talking a little bit about the next 6 weeks, because they're going to be important. So today's passage brings to light, if I were to paint with a super broad brush, two types of people. Now there is a type of person that lives over here. And what over here is essentially, what is the least amount I can do and still be in the kingdom of God? Right? Pause. As we begin to talk about the kingdom, we have been reading through Matthew. And what's happening is Jesus is baptized, is tempted, is successful, and begins going around, calls some disciples, begins speaking the good news, talking about a Savior, talking about sin, talking about this new kingdom, and healing people, confirming what he's saying, right? Drawing attention to what he's saying. Maybe he really is who he says he is, and really what he says is really true. And so pretty soon there are people gathering and gathering and gathering. There's thousands of people gathering and following and listening, and he's healing people. People are coming. What are their motives? Like, do they want to hear the truth? Have they been hearing about like the scripture from Old Testament? Is this the fulfillment of that? Or are they just like bringing in the sick, the lame, the dying, and saying, please heal them? For whatever their motives, people are showing up. They're bringing the sick and they're listening. Huge group has gathered. Then we see Jesus go up onto a hillside or a mountain. Some say he goes up there because the people who really care will follow. Some will be like, Susie's healed, and I'm not going to climb up that. Let's leave. And they would leave. And just the people that cared would follow. Some people say he went up there because he knew people would follow in the end, and so he could better speak to a group from being up above. And so he went up onto the mountain. Regardless, he goes up there to teach something we now call the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably hours long, brought down to, I think, 111 verses, 15-minute read, kind of condensed, and that's what we get, and that's what we're studying. 5-7 is that Sermon on the Mount. And what he describes there is this new kingdom, a kingdom that looks differently than the kingdom they're in, a kingdom that is God's kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, not the world's kingdom. So then, if you step in to be a resident of this kingdom, what is expected from the king? And he begins to go through these, and he goes through the Beatitudes, and we talk about what is blessed are those who are poor and realize their need for him. Blessed are the ones who mourn, and we'll get to that a little bit later. It begins to turn that kingdom upside down from the current world. We're like, that seems different. Like, what you would expect over here is not what you expect. And he begins to reveal what that kingdom is going to look like. So then we go over here, and within that kingdom, this is kind of important, within that kingdom, there's somebody over here. And maybe some of you can identify with this. This person finds what is the least amount they can do and stay in the kingdom. What is the least amount of obedience needed? What can I get away with over here? And it's a sinful approach to an attitude in the redeemed follower of Jesus and forgiven, and the Holy Spirit is still sanctifying them, but that they're over here. And they will be in heaven. And then you have this guy over here. This one over here really struggles with not relying on the law to save them. They know that it's by grace, through faith, by the work of Christ, not their own, but they still struggle with, like, well, if I follow every single rule, and they begin to possibly neglect the relational side of following Jesus and create their checkbox side and try to follow every rule, to the point where there are some zealots, even Simon the Zealot, they are so zealous that maybe their zealousness will bring in the kingdom and protect the kingdom. And there's like, I think of the Ninja Turtles. I don't know why. Maybe it's the era I grew up in. But that some of these zealots would have this like trench coat looking thing and with like these little daggers. And I don't know which of the Ninja Turtles had those little dagger things in there, but I imagine they're in there. And when they would see a Roman guard who was oppressing the kingdom that was coming from Christ, that they would stab them in the back or kill them. Like that was like the extent of zealousness that they were showing. And that they were, and the Pharisees, we read in this passage, were like, they would follow every single rule, and that they could stand on a street corner and say that I am better than you, and I'm better than you, and I'm better than you, because I'm a Pharisee, and I obey these things. And possibly neglect the relational side of that following of Jesus. This passage is going to address both of those by saying this. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses, or the writings of the prophets. No, I've come to accomplish their purpose, to fulfill it. Which, to be honest, if you look at this, Jesus coming to fulfill it shows the importance of it. Otherwise, it would have been abolished. And that was the thinking, maybe. Jesus is coming to abolish this. He's going to start healing people on the Sabbath, doing things that, like, wait, isn't that breaking the law? Look at who Jesus is eating with. Can he eat with those people? What's going on here? And so it's going to cross their mind. He's like, I'm coming to fulfill the law. I tell you the truth, until the heaven and the earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least of these in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This guy right now over here, if you identified with this guy's hanging his head. He's like, shouldn't have stayed, shouldn't have climbed the mountain. I don't want to hear this. This is not looking good for me. Meanwhile, this guy over here is like, oh, what was that? Can you say that one more time, please? Who shall be the greatest in heaven? Then it goes on to say this, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Unless your righteousness is better than the teachers and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is going on here? This points to the impossibility of salvation apart from grace. Because now this person is like, there is part of the law that we are supposed to follow the law. The things that the divine law that has been given is still good. Did you know that it is still, like, God does not want us to murder people, to cheat, to steal, to commit adultery, to worship other gods, things like that. Those are still things that are good, but they will not save you. You cannot be saved by earning your own righteousness. We spent all that time in Galatians. So when we approach this, we can look through the correct lens at this passage and say that there are still things that we can see God's value. He goes on to say this thing about greatest and the least of these. And lot of us want to know that, right? We get to this passage and we're like, what does it mean to be the greatest? Right? And we think of that song, I can't remember the whole song, but it was like, a big, big house, and lots of food, a meal. And we started thinking about that, we're like, maybe it is big houses and good food, and maybe the greatest, they got the bigger house, that's an 20 square foot house over there. Look at Mr. 800 square foot. Look at Mr. 800 square foot. You taught people that it's not important to obey the law, didn't you? Meanwhile, you got these goons over here, these big houses, right? And you're like, oh man, that must be like to be great. I think that sometimes we use words today in like not in their correct form, like love sometimes, right? I've said this before, like, man, I love hot dogs. And then you're like, on an anniversary, you're like, babe, I just love you. I just love you. Like, I love hot dogs. It'd be like, wait a second. Is there a higher level? Like, the hot dogs, the level of the love? Like, right? And so, is it really love? Like, what are we talking about? Like, are there two types or three types of love? Is like the love of hot dogs the pinnacle of love? Like, what is going on there? And so then I'm like, I want to know what's great too, right? If there is that in heaven, some sort of great and least, I want to know what that is. And so, of course, we go and we study that word, right? We're like, what does great mean? And so I do my work and I come back. I'm like, dude, great means great. So, really what happens in this is I don't know what that means. Like, I don't know what the greatness is. Do we get more applause? Like, it's a graduation and they're doing that duck song and they're walking in and there's like applause. So when I graduated, I walk across the stage. Well, first off, other people walking across, big old applause in college, right? And as this is happening, I'm like, oh no, this is going to be embarrassing. Because I didn't live on campus. I didn't have all those college buddies anymore. But I knew I had my Annie Lane up there. And people were going to hear Annie Lane, and I'm like, oh no, there's going to be one person screaming, and then a little bit of screams around her, which is my other family. Meanwhile, everybody else is applying. Of course, they call my name, and I go up there, and I'm like, oh, that was embarrassing. Okay, thank you, you know, and I graduated, and I leave. Is it like that? Is that the greatness, where there's more applause, like, oh, the one that followed the law and taught that you should, knew they weren't saved by it? Or is there something else happened? Is it the bigger houses? Is there levels of heaven? What is it? Is it closeness? Is it like sitting in church? Like we start playing favoritism in heaven where certain people are sitting in the front closer to God as we worship him. I don't know what it is. So whenever we're reading through these levels or different things in heaven and how we interact in there, I don't know. But I wish I did. But great means great, so write that in your notes. All right, moving on. There's a problem that I want to address. And both sides struggle with the same thing, and that's formulaic Christian living. Formulaic Christian living, and it is super dangerous. Apparently, both those people will be in heaven, right? That redeemed followers of Jesus will be in heaven, and depending on the sanctification process and where you are, and all sorts of things probably go into this, that there is something in heaven like that. But the formulaic heaven, formulaic Christian does this. If I do these things, and do these things, then this happens. And I think that what's interesting is new believers show up at Cornerstone, we have conversations, it's hard for them not to get wrapped up in that, right? These are like, can I do this still, or can I not do that? Like what? And some of them are good questions, but what the draw is this, is that if we are able to make formulaic Christian living a reality in our lives, we can neglect relationship with Christ. And you begin to live in mere religion. And that is one of the driest places we can be. So what is this whole passage saying? We'll get into a little bit about next week. And that's this. This passage is speaking in prepping for six other passages, maybe more. Most directly, six other passages coming down the pipe here. We are not saved by the law because you and I have failed to be perfect. Sin has entered into this world, into our lives, and has separated us from God. This law was given, and you could earn righteousness if you were perfect and did it all. And we watch as we read through the Old Testament, which is very valuable and Christians should be doing. We're like, oh, they're doing well. Oh, they fail. Oh, they're doing well, they failed. Oh, they're worshiping God. Oh, they're worshiping themselves. Oh, they failed. Oh, they don't understand that. Oh, they rebelled against God there. Oh, God took care of that group of people. Okay, and we keep going through there. And what we see is failure and failure and failure because we fall short because of the sin nature in us. Something about it. I'm not sure. We do. Everybody. That's the thing. That's what's so weird about it. Everybody has sinned by the standard that God has set. Not me, not the elders, not the Pope. God has set. We fall short of that, which points to this need. We've talked about this in Galatians. It's going to be rubbed into our brains again this morning. That points to the need of a Savior. If I can't do it, and my destination is hell because of that, eternal torments of hell, and that there is salvation, if there is forgiveness, how do I get the forgiveness? How am I forgiven? It's the grace of God by placing your faith in Him. Because He came and He did the work that you couldn't and took your penalty. Fulfilled the law in those two ways. There's probably actually five cool ways that you could talk about it, but for this morning, those two. Fulfilled the law and fulfilled the warrant against you for disobeying that law. So then we place our faith in them and we can be saved. And then on the other side of that, what this is saying is we don't say, okay, whew, saved by grace now, get rid of that and toss it away. That there is still what God sees as right and wrong, good and bad, should do, shouldn't do, healthy, unhealthy. So we spend more time reading and studying, figuring out this. What does the kingdom of God look like? Next 6 weeks, we're going to be getting into the hearts and souls of who we are and what the kingdom of God brings as His believers step into that obedience. Not saved by it, but that we step into that obedience. So if we're not saved by it, but it still stands in the sense that until it passes away, which portions have changed, and Jesus fulfilled certain things, then we step into that and act a certain way. So then we're back at this side, right? Well, I didn't kill anybody today. I did not sin. I did not steal. I did not cheat. I did not commit adultery. I don't think I lost my temper with anybody. So I'm going to go to sleep and be like, I was successful today and I was powerful today and I did something wonderful today. What's coming down the pipe is this. It's going to tap into your heart and not just the checklist. Because if we read this and we go back to the kingdom situation, and we go back to verse 3 of chapter 5, God blesses those who are poor in spirit and realize their need for Him. The beggarly person, where we think of beggarly as somebody who's like, I need money, I have bills, I am desperate, I will do anything, I'm on my knees, please help me. Coming to the Holy Spirit in that sense, saying, I need the Holy Spirit. I am desperate for the Spirit in my life. I'm desperate for the power of God in our life. We, in our culture, you see somebody begging on their knees, even if they should be begging on their knees, you're like, stand up, you are making a scene. Oh my goodness, don't embarrass me like that. What do you need? Just talk to me, right? We're like, we don't value beggarly. We don't think like, man, I really hope someday I could just be a beggar. Like begging, like whatever it is, you know, you need a ride somewhere, you need a new lawnmower, you're running low on money. I don't know, but just, you know, nobody likes that. And then that other one is blessed those who mourn. Like the kingdom of God says that God approves those or is happy with those who mourn sin, just mourn. And in our culture, again, like, and to be honest, in a lot of cultures, that is not something that is held up as something that is approved of, and that this is something admired. There are cultures that actually, at a funeral, that it is approved of when people are wailing and crying and screaming and just mourning, and that is approved of, and that is encouraging to the people around them. We are not in that. In fact, there is a friend on Facebook who, her and I, we disagree on like probably literally 99% of things. But I don't get into Facebook arguments because I believe it's like a Facebook unicorn when somebody's like, oh, interesting, I never thought about that. Oh, I think I'll change my entire thinking. Like, that like never happens, by the way. I've seen, actually, I overstated. I apologize. I saw it happen one time, and I took a screenshot of it. So I just remind myself that it does happen sometimes. So I don't engage in a lot of these debates. However, this friend of mine posted this, and they said that sometimes when somebody's mourning, your job is not to come in and say anything. or give advice, tell them it's going to be okay, and try to get them to snap out of it. Sometimes your part in helping somebody mourn is just sitting there awkwardly. And as I've thought about the people I've talked with that have went through mourning, myself going through some mourning, being a friend to somebody who's in mourning, I'm like, that is, like, how many of you guys agree with that, that sometimes helping somebody mourn through something is just literally just sitting there being awkward? Because here's the reality. When I'm mourning, you know what I don't want to be is alone all the time. But you know what I don't want to do also is be like, hey, buddy, can you come over and sit with me and don't say anything, just look at me? Well, what do you want from me? I don't know yet, but just show up and then guess. No, nobody likes that. And then also, then you're the person invited, and you're like, oh, this will be really neat. I get to go there and probably in the first half a second say something stupid and regret it. Like, I'm not looking forward to that. And then we start thinking, well, this person's better. Maybe this person should go. They invited me. I'll bring this person too. Or something like that. Mourning is just difficult. And we don't like to be in it. Literally, a lot of our approach is give them a couple days, and then I'll call them, and maybe they'll be out of it. That's our approach to mourning sometimes. And I think that there's something interesting about this where I think there's something just golden about somebody saying sometimes your position in mourning is just to show up and sit there and feel awkward. That's what those people need. So much so that I think we probably agree, especially those of us who have been in mourning before or have been there for somebody, but it is not something that is approved of in the sense of like, that is admirable. I love it when I see somebody just mourning what should be mourned. What should be mourned is the sin of humanity. As we look back on all the hurtful, hard things in life, come from a root of sin. And yet the kingdom of God says, blessed are those who mourn sin sometimes. Where our culture is like, that's not the case. Like, let's just get over it. Let's just move on. Let's be productive. Let's be successful instead. So then we're going to move on and we get to this law portion. Not saved by it. Hasn't left. Still responsibility there. You're not saved by it. You don't probably lose salvation by it. You're secure in the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And there's people apparently on both ends. It says that they'll be in heaven together, right? Struggling on how to interpret and engage in the law then. We're not saved by it. And then it's going to go on and challenge us. Now listen to this. After it talks about be salt, be a preservative in the world, be rubbed into the community and preserve it for hope from evil. Be light. Show hope, excitement, passion, love. Show who Jesus really is, what he's done, who God is. Get this teaching about the law, then it goes into this. It's going to challenge us in some ways. Because one of the things we may struggle with, and I'm not going to point any fingers at you, one of the things we may struggle with is this. Well, like, I didn't give in to retaliation, right? I use this example a lot. When we drive, we all turn into little murderers. Like, we're like, well, I don't actually kill anybody, Brian. How dare you? Like, well, just because your fantasies didn't actually come to light, God says, are you a murderer in your heart? We'll be like, well, I didn't actually cheat on my wife then. Like, I've been faithful to my wife. I didn't actually go and have sex with somebody who's not my wife. So check that box off. And he's going to go back to this again and say, how's your heart? Have you lusted after somebody who's not your spouse? What's your computer history look like? You tell me you haven't committed adultery against her. Or him. We're going to talk about divorce in a couple weeks. We're going to talk about having our yes be yeses and our no's be no's. That maybe in this life that we shouldn't have to say, no, 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 I really, really, really promise this time. I promise, promise, promise this time. Let's do a pinky promise. Let's wrap our pinky toes because if I broke this promise, let's do the pinky toe promise. Nobody breaks the pinky toe promise. And our yes isn't yes. They don't trust us. What we say means nothing. And then we're like, you should hear about the gospel. They're like, doubt it. We get down to this area with enemies. What do we do with our enemies, right? Maybe that traffic, that vehicle situation we were talking about where you're like, yeah, I wanted to kill that guy, but luckily he drove away a little fast because I'm driving a Geo Metro over there and he had the Corvette. So he beat me. But I tell you what, I didn't actually do anything. I didn't actually go and kill him or run him off the road or tell him he's number one or get really close to him or do the fake thing where you're like, yeah, we almost hit like that. I didn't do those things. That's interesting. You guys laughed at that. That just confirmed to me that I'm not the only one. Oh, see how close that was? Yeah. Imagine if I wasn't paying attention. Hope you know now. But what's going to be asked of us here is this. You didn't go and attack your enemy. You didn't go and ram them off the road. You didn't tell them they're number one. You didn't start yelling at them. But do you love them? And that's going to tap right into the soul of what's going on. You didn't yell at them when you were angry. How's your heart, though? And so we go, and I'll just give you guys the breakdown just to get your brains going. Some of you guys have asked me, like, I like to read ahead a little bit, know what's going on. Go to this. In your head, not out loud, in your head, not out loud, read verse 21, and I'll read it with you. You have heard that our ancestors were told. You've heard it said. It's essentially what it's saying. If you look in some of these other translations, they do a better job of saying the same phrase over and over again. You've heard it said, you've heard it said, you've heard it said. They're referring to the law. He says, you've heard it said this. And he's going to go on and talk about it. And he's saying, but how's your heart? Go to verse 27. You have heard the commandment that says, let's talk about it and say, how's your heart? You can go to verse 31. You have heard the law that says, and then you say, how's your heart? You can go to 33 and say, you have also heard that your ancestors were told, how's your heart? 38, you have heard the law that says, and you say, how's your heart? And 43 is when he gets to our enemies and our response is, well, I didn't do anything to him. I didn't do anything to him. He's going to say, do you love him? Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word and hit something seemingly so familiar about the law, that we thoroughly understand we are not saved by anything we have done. We have nothing to boast about, that it is all because of you, that it is by your work, your power, and your plan. I pray that as we look at and see what your kingdom looks like in there, what is expected as us who claim that you are our king, what does that world look like? That we will be able to see in light of your grace that has saved us through our placing our faith and who you are and our trust in you, with coming to you with nothing to boast about, that we will be able to humbly look at what your kingdom looks like. And as we step into that, what is expected of us? What is the value system within that world? What is the approach in that kingdom? Father, I pray that in the next 6 weeks as we tap into maybe where our heart is at, as the checklist gets removed and forces us to look at our intentions, our motives, our approach, and our value system in light of your value system. God, I pray that it could be a revealing time. Father, as we take the offering now, there are many things said about how we give. One of them is joyfully. One of them is generously. And I pray that both of those things would be true. I pray that our heart's condition would be correct in that if we have nothing, we have nothing to give. And that if you call us into giving a penny, that we give the penny. And then if we have a lot, that we are generous, trusting in you and that your work is being done here and around the world by local bodies of Christ working, being the hands and feet of who you are in this world. That around the world, things are being changed, more people added to the kingdom. And as Cornerstone goes through that process of more coming to the kingdom, that this is not church of Brian Campbell. This is not a church of the elders. This is a church of you, and you are our King, and that we would be a light into this world that is rubbed into the community and preserves it for your righteousness. Father, we love you.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.